Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc., a subject that, if there are Christians who consider this, and then there are Christians who've never considered it at all, the invocation of the saints. What does Scripture give us by way of guidance on how we ought to consider those who have died in Christ, now live in Christ, and along with us, they on the far side, await the resurrection of all flesh? We call them, and we rightly call them, the saints. That is a term that Scripture assigns to both us and to them. So how should we regard those saints who have gone on before us in Christ? Dr. Kent Burrison is our guest for this last hour of the program. We invite your questions and your comments as well. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Should we be praying to or through the saints? Do they have any idea of what's going on here on earth? Do they hear us if, in fact, we call upon them? Those are all questions that we need to get from Scripture. Kent Burrison is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology and Assistant Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. A chapel, by the way, that is named for two biblical saints, St. Timothy and St. Titus, without any real apologies attached therein. The term invocation of the saints, is there a scriptural way to understand that phrase, Dr. Burrison?
I don't really think there is a way you can understand that term scripturally, although Roman Catholics obviously will argue that there are ways to understand it. But the problem is you really have no evidence in Scripture that points to saints who are deceased, waiting, resting for the coming of Christ at the eschaton. There is no evidence in Scripture where you have saints actually interceding on behalf of the church militant or the church on earth. The closest you come is Revelation chapter 6, where they're crying out from the altar on behalf of the church as it goes undergoes persecution toward the end of all things and right before Christ's return. But even that is attached simply to the cry for God to bring about the consummation in his Son. That's the only evidence you have outside of the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha, there are a couple places where you might, and Roman Catholics point in this direction, you might be able to find some indications of prayers being offered by the deceased believers. But other than maybe two places in the Apocrypha, Maccabees and First Enoch, in the canonical scriptures outside of the Apocrypha, there are no references other than maybe Revelation 6, briefly.
There's an entire complex of questions here that will probably take us the entire hour to deal with. And that is questions like, do we pray to saints? Do we pray through saints? Do we pray for those who have died? Do they pray for us? And then how are we rightly to regard the saints? Let's go back, if we could, to the medieval period to begin with. And if you would, just walk us through briefly how it is that the practice now common among Roman Catholics and the Eastern Church of actually invoking the saints in prayer, in some sense, came to be.
It really arose in connection with two factors. One is the way that the Mass, the Divine Service, Lord's Supper, was celebrated, and the sense that the Mass was to be celebrated in relationship to the relics of a saint. Relics were often placed within the altar of a new church foundation. This is after Constantine's establishment of the church as a licit religion. And they would actually put the relics of saints, reflecting the practice from the days when the church would actually celebrate the divine service at cemeteries, where those who had been baptized into Christ, now dead, the deceased saints, were residing, their bodies waiting for the resurrection from the dead. And they transferred that practice when they built churches out no longer in connection with cemeteries by taking the relics of the saint and embedding them in the altar. Well, eventually this led to the practice of actually invoking those saints in the prayers that were offered. And I think initially it was done as a way of connection to the saints. Recognizing connection that the church on earth had with the church in heaven. But it obviously grew and mushroomed beyond that so that, for instance, in the medieval period, the invocation of the saints and the remembrance of the saints in the Mass grew exponentially. So that in some prayers, for instance, the Liturgy of St. James, which is one of the 5th century liturgies from the early church, the 2/3 of the what's called Eucharistic prayer, the prayer at the center of the Lord's Supper, contains remembrances of the dead. 2/3 of the prayer. So, I mean, it's the most significant part of the prayer. Overwhelms the prayer.
So, in a nutshell, this practice grew from something that may or may not have been innocuous in and of itself, that is, founding churches around relics, remains of dead Christians, to almost taking over the Mass itself.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that's true both of the relics, the reliquary, and the altars. You know, if anybody's been to Westminster Cathedral in England, they'll recognize this. You walk into that place, it's like going into a mausoleum. You wonder how worship can actually be carried out because there are sarcophagi all over the place. I mean, you can't even sit in Westminster Cathedral because of all the sarcophagi. So it became over. I mean, so Westminster Cathedral is like a cemetery in a church, you know. So this influenced everything. It influenced masses, how masses were offered. Masses, of course, offered for the dead. In fact, it was one of the primary ways in which the church operated in the medieval period was you celebrated masses or paid for masses to be celebrated for your dead relatives in the hope of moving them either out of purgatory or obtaining benefit yourself from their benefits as saints if they were already fully sainted in paradise.
So, reflecting on the medieval practice, and even as it survives among many Christians today, of invoking the saints in prayer and having this central role for saints in worship, what scripturally was wrong with this and is wrong with this?
Well, I'll speak here from a Lutheran perspective. The primary Lutheran problem in the 16th century was that invoking the saints stressed the mediatory role of the saints over against Christ. And here one of the primary passages that the Reformers turn to, in fact the Lutheran Confessions stress this, is 1 Timothy 2:1-5, especially verse 5, where it says that Christ himself is the sole mediator. And so it was felt that invocation of the saints removed Christ from the center as the one who mediates our prayers, who is the intercessor on the basis of his death and resurrection between us and the Father.
Was there also a problem for the Lutheran Reformers with regard to the whole system of which this was merely a part, and that is that there is this treasury of merit upon which the saints can draw on our behalf in heaven to help us merit our way along the path toward salvation?
Yeah, that was certainly a significant problem, and the Reformers pointed that out, that their understanding of mediation is very different, and their understanding of justification and grace is very different, the medieval Catholics and the Reformers. For Luther, his discovery that we are justified in and alone by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ pointed out that his merits and his death and resurrection are the only thing that mediates before us, before God, and conciliates God's wrath. On the other hand, the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period understood that grace as a substance could transform the lives of the saints. The grace that is offered and given through Christ transforms the lives of the saints, and therefore we can participate in the merits of their life, their transformation by grace, and therefore invoking them allows us to participate in, be the benefits of what they have gained and earned through salvation. So it's working out of their own salvation.
It's really kind of messed up based upon a fundamentally faulty view of what it means that God justifies sinners.
That's exactly right. A commercial kind of understanding.
So pausing at this moment in the history lesson, how would you respond to someone who says, and this generally comes from either Roman Catholics who want to nuance their church's teaching, or from the Eastern Church, who say, well, look, there's nothing wrong with praying to saints as long as you dispense with this whole idea of the treasury of merit. If we don't talk about merit, then there's really nothing wrong with praying to saints and asking them to pray for us or praying through them, something along those lines.
Yeah, the problem with that is, I mean, certainly, obviously, we want to recognize that dispensing with the idea of the treasury of merits from a Roman Catholic perspective is a very valuable thing. I mean, it's good that in many cases, post-Vatican II, they have done this. You find many Roman Catholics who will talk about our connection to the saints, not on the basis of that particular commercial view of justification. But on the other hand, the problem with continuing to say, well, we can invoke the saints, even though there isn't a treasury of merits, is that Scripture itself does not witness in any way, as we talked about at the beginning, to invoking the saints. And the question of certainty becomes critical for a Lutheran understanding of justification and thus invoking the saints. That is, Luther always advocated on the basis of Scripture that Scripture wants us to be certain about our salvation and certain about our prayers because our prayers are grounded upon our faith. In other words, we pray out of faith to God that He will answer and hear our prayers. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come unto me." He directs us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. So He wants us to be certain about our prayers being heard. Scripture nowhere indicates that the saints are aware of what's going on earth. That doesn't mean they may not be, but it just doesn't tell us. And so we don't know if they're actually hearing our prayers, if we're praying to the saints. We don't have any certainty that the prayers are being conveyed to the Father through them. So there's no certainty with regard to are invoking the saints, whether our prayers are actually being heard, when we do know with Christ that they are.
So it essentially comes down to not just a question of does Scripture teach or witness to such a thing? Answer, no. But also, why would such a thing, such as invoking the saints, even be necessary if Christ Himself is our mediator and our intercessor?
That's correct. That's right. We can intercede in and through Christ. Why should we intercede through the saints? There's really no need to do it. Now, the one thing I would recognize with regard to Roman Catholic practice in particular, and probably Orthodox practice too, is that I think a lot of this grows out of a sense of being close to the saints, you know, seeing ourselves in continuity with the saints that are deceased, that we share with them the one life in Christ, the one baptismal life in Christ that we have through Him by the power of the Spirit. And that's a salutary thing.
But that is, if I may interject, that is something that is not in Scripture described in terms of prayer, but in terms of a common faith and of our unity in Christ's body and blood in the sacrament.
That's correct. Yeah, that's right. That's how you're going to understand it. It's the oneness that we share on the basis of participating in His body and blood, 1 Corinthians 10:11. The oneness that we have in baptism in Ephesians. So that's the primary foundation for understanding our oneness with the saints who have gone before us.
We're talking about the invocation of the saints. Dr. Kent Burris, an assistant professor of systematic theology and assistant dean of the chapel at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, is our guest. You can join us with questions or comments. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 26th of February. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. What does Scripture say beyond a shadow of a doubt about those who have died in Christ and await the resurrection?
It says beyond a doubt that they are with Christ in some way. That is, their spirits, souls, and I would use those terms as one and the same thing. Their spirit, soul, is with Christ. It views Christ, sees Christ. But yet it also indicates that it is in some way at rest, whatever that means. So it is both active and at rest, and it's awaiting the return of Christ. It's awaiting the reunion of the soul and the body when the body is raised on the last day. And that's really all we know.
So the simple terms that are often used at a good funeral service really are the best, that this beloved Christian has died and gone to be with Christ while the body remains here awaiting the resurrection. The soul also awaits the resurrection with Christ.
That's right. 1 Corinthians 15.
Just to walk over a little ground that you've touched upon here, does Scripture anywhere indicate that those who rest in Christ are aware of our dealings down here in the meantime?
No, there's no indication of that whatsoever.
Does it indicate that they could or do hear anything that might be directed toward them?
It doesn't indicate that they do. Is it possible that they could? Yes, but we have no indication of that. So
I want to go to two passages while we stay with what Scripture does teach about those who have departed in Christ. One is the one you mentioned early in our conversation, the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6. Here we have an account of people who have shed their blood for the testimony of Christ, and they don't seem very happy. How long, O Lord, until You avenge our blood? What should we take away from this account? If not, there are saints in heaven who are ready to take our call.
Well, I think the only thing we can take away from that account is that those particular martyrs are imploring God to avenge the reality of idolatry expressed, in a sense, through their martyrdom. That is, those who were opposed to God, idolatrous, murdered them because of their confession of Christ. And so they're calling out for their blood to be avenged, which will happen at the final judgment when Christ returns. That's the most we can really say on the basis of that passage, and I think all biblical exegetes would agree on this. Roman Catholic, Lutheran, would all agree that that's the most you can say. And to try to extend that passage to speak about a general invocation of all the saints for all the concerns of Christians on earth would be very problematic from a biblical standpoint in terms of how you interpret Revelation 6.
Okay, then there's a passage, and then we'll go to our phone calls. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, sometimes called the New Testament catalog of the saints, Old Testament saints, some of them named, some of them not, that culminates with this passage, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race set before us." I've heard an argument made on the basis of that passage that here they are. They're actually watching us like spectators at a race would watch the person running the race. So they're fully aware of what we're doing and they're cheering us on. Is that warranted from that passage?
I think that's you're really reading, you're doing eisegesis, you're reading into the passage more than the passage actually contains. The same is true of Revelation as it relates parallel to that passage in Hebrews. The most we can say, I think, on the basis of that passage and Revelation is that the church, the sainted church, the deceased saints, are aware of the struggle for faith and the struggle for the victory of God over against sin, Satan, hell, and death. They're aware of that struggle just as they were in their lives when they lived. But neither Revelation nor Hebrews 11 gives any kind of indication that they're aware of the specific details and realities of what's going on around us. It'd have to be much more pinpointed to indicate that.
And it seems to me that the term they're used, witnesses, is not that they're witnesses of our lives, but that they're witnesses of Christ saving deeds in their lives.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's the way Lutherans tend to speak about the benefit of the saints for us.
All right, let's go to the phones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the last hour of the program, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Up first during this hour, Dave is calling from his car. Thanks for being patient, Dave.
Yes, even though we're about 180 degrees across the year from the All Saints Day, November 1, you're talking about saints. I'd like to know the relationship of the Catholic understanding or how it was established as All Saints Day and the Lutheran understanding of All Saints Day, and also relate that to the meaning in the hymn for all the saints.
Okay, great question, Dave. Thank you very much. Let's start with the first one. What's the difference, fundamental difference between All Saints Day, medieval Roman Church, All Saints Day, Lutheran Reformation?
Well, the All Saints Day was, at least in the Reformation, a problematic celebration. Luther distanced himself from All Saints Day because of a lot of the abuses that took place with All Saints Day. And there was a distinction in the Roman Catholic, and still is to this day, between All Saints Day and All Souls Day. All Souls Day would have celebrated the total reality of the deceased in Christ. So that would have been on November 2nd. All Saints Day would have celebrated those particular saints who are merited, those who are in paradise, who have merited the beatific vision, the vision of God in heaven. And so you would have had a particular focus on the kinds of saints that you'll find listed, for instance, in a book of saints, that kind of thing. And the focus would have been on their merits, the benefits they bring in terms of leading us toward that beatific vision. Whereas for Lutherans, Luther leveled biblically, because he understood biblically the term saint to apply to anyone who is baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. So we're all saints. And so particular saints who merit honor, veneration, particular level of veneration, Luther viewed all the saints as meriting honor because they are baptized into Christ. In other words, their merit is Christ himself.
It's the scriptural honor afforded by Paul when he refers to the Corinthians or others, saints in Christ.
That's exactly okay. Right. And so the Lutheran observation of All Saints Day is simply the observation of what we have in and through Christ's justifying work in the cross. That is our merit. And so celebrating All Saints Day is nothing other than celebrating all of our common baptism into Christ.
The other question that Dave laid out, and he mentioned the hymn For All the Saints. I can think of another one, For All Your Saints at War, For All Your Saints at Rest. These hymns might at first glance seem to be crossing the line into an invocation of the saints. Are they?
No, because what they're doing is they're venerating the saints, which Lutherans did not deny the reality of the need for venerating the saints in the sense that those who have gone before us as baptized children of God, we should give thanks to God for their lives because their lives show us God's grace at work in them and so also witness to his gracious work in us by faith. We should also venerate them because of the gifts that are given to them, the ways they have served the church in preaching, in teaching, in service. And lastly, we should venerate them by imitating them, by living the same kind of life of faith that they lived. And those kinds of hymns do that very kind of veneration. In that sense, we are one with Roman Catholics and Orthodox in terms of those kinds of veneration of the saints.
Let's talk with Tim, who calls from his car. Hi, Tim.
Yeah, I went to a Catholic grade school all the way through, and my family and, you know, a whole bunch of my family is, you know, very Catholic. And I just want to say that it really has caused me a lot of pain in my heart because I was raised with all the St. Christopher medals and the scapulars and then the rosaries and where Mary was raised to the level of Jesus. And and when they preached about these saints, they're telling you, like, they all have these powers, I mean, over that particular one was a saint, Saint Francis of Assisi, you know, with the animals, and it's hurtful to me because when I see Catholics that are going through troubled times and stuff, I know they say their Hail Marys, and I know they pray to their saints, and it makes me question, you know, myself too. Can you be a Christian religion at the same time as preaching all these misguided things?
All right, Tim, thank you very much. Obviously, some angst there in his reflection on this whole notion. Let's deal with the two issues he raised. Is there any such thing in Scripture as a patron saint, a saint that has a special assignment to a vocation or to a country or anything like that?
No, there's nothing in Scripture that reflects that. That was a medieval development. As the invocation of the saints grew, then the tendency grew to identify them in terms of their own lives with particular causes that they, through their own merits and powers, would advocate for and defend for. So it was, in a sense, you know, guilds, for instance, were the first patron saints. A guild would have a patron saint, you know, for coal miners or whatever, that would help them in carrying out their vocational responsibilities. Now, that's a good thing, but the reality is, of course, that we can turn to Christ himself for advocating for us in behalf of our vocations.
When we come back from this break, we'll get to Tim's other concern, and that is, can there be any comfort in someone who, in times of trouble or times of good news, turns to the saint in prayer? When we come back from this break, we continue our conversation in the last half hour of Issues Etc. on the invocation of the saints. Dr. Kent Burrison is our guest, assistant professor of systematic theology and assistant dean of the chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. This break is a great time to call with your questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The very statement that it is God's church ought to mean that our church then be faithful to God's word.
That's the voice of a former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the late Dr. J.A.O. Preuss, during the Lutherans' battle for the Bible in the 1970s. His words still ring true. A church that cuts itself off from God's word ceases to be the church at all. Go in depth into the primary sources surrounding the Lutherans' battle for the Bible with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis by Dr. Paul Zimmerman. To find out more about A Seminary in Crisis, Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find a seminary in crisis at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, a seminary in crisis.
God is love. Now, how can that be? Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Christianity Defending Ministry of Answers in Genesis and the soon-to-open Creation Museum. Well, surely anyone who reads the Bible, Ken, knows that God's a God of love, right?
Well, you know, think about the thousands of students each year who are indoctrinated in our public education system not to believe God's word. By and large, they're taught that evolution's a fact and that through millions of years of death, disease and suffering, man appeared on the scene. Now, if you take these students and tell them there's a God of love, how would they react? You know, from my experience, many will say something like, how can there be a God of love when you see all this terrorism, death and suffering in the world? We see little children dying, people starving, millions crying out in pain from horrible diseases. There can't be a God of love. See, the problem is that these students are looking at a groaning world, and it's because of sin. But because they've been indoctrinated not to believe in sin, they don't understand how one can reconcile a God of love with this hurting world. It's only when these students are shown that evolution's a lie and that Genesis is true, they'll begin to understand that God's truly a God of love.
Ken Ham has written a fascinating witnessing booklet called Why Is There Death and Suffering? To receive your free booklet on the true origin of death and suffering, go to our website, AnswersRadio.com. Next time you're on the Internet, go to AnswersRadio.com.
On the one hand, the Bible says that not only are our sins forgiven, yet from God's point of view, we are sinless saints. However, it is clear that our bodies continue to sin and deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. How do we resolve that apparent dilemma? That will be the subject for discussion on the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
What's the difference between here are the Ten Commandments, now get busy keeping them, and Colossians 3 where it says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Let's ask Pastor John Lukofsky next time on our 10:05 Bible study. 11:05 Dr. Victor Raj visits.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
God's original masterpiece, You, is the theme of the 7th Annual Women's Day of Renewal to be held on Saturday, March 3rd from 7:45 a.m. to 3:30 p.m. at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 1300 Beltline Road in Collinsville. The keynote speaker is humorist Jan Strzok, speaking on She is Her Father's Child. Women of all ages are invited to enjoy this day of renewal and encouragement. Visit GoodShepherdCollinsville.org for registration fees and deadlines on the Women's Day of Renewal.
Welcome back. Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This summer they're going to be hosting Christ Academy 2007. It's June the 17th through the 30th. Now, I taught there recently, it was a couple summers ago, one day, a group of high school-aged men, and it was a tremendous experience. These men are on campus for 2 weeks, and what they're doing is getting a flavor of seminary training in terms of the classroom, also in terms of the worship life, but also considering in general the prospect of studying for the pastoral ministry. Find out more about Christ Academy 2007. You can give them a call at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website. You'll find the Christ Academy logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Before the break, Tim was on the line, and he had one concern that I want to deal with before we go on in our conversation, and that is speaking with some angst about relatives of his who still practice an invocation of the saints. Can there be any comfort scripturally promised to someone who says, well, you know, I like using Jesus as an intercessor, but just to be on the safe side, or maybe because there's no command against it in Scripture, from my perspective, I'm going to also invoke the saints. Can there be any comfort?
No, there can't be any comfort.
Certainly with addressing whether there's any benefit that accrues from invoking the saints. I mean, especially as it removes the focus away from Christ as our salvation, as our justification. The saint the saint cannot be our justification, our salvation. So from that vantage point, no, there can't be any real comfort other than what I indicated earlier, this sort of commonality of sharing life together with the saints. But the real focus should be on the Lord's Supper there, not on the prayers that we might offer to the saint.
At the time of the Reformation, Luther and the other reformers were busy sorting these kind of things out. One of the things that they dealt with was not so much the question of the prayer to or through, but for the dead. How did the reformers land scripturally on the issue of whether or not Christians can or ought to pray for the saints who have departed?
Well, on this issue, they indicated that, again, Scripture does not speak either for or against prayer for the dead. And so in the Lutheran Confessions, Luther, his caveat or comment about it was, we might grant that the church could pray for the dead, but we have no command or promise in this regard. Melanchthon was a little more forthright in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, particularly the Augsburg Confession, in which he said, we could grant that that prayers could be offered for the dead, but there's no command, no promise in Scripture in that regard. So, one of the things that Luther says at one point, I think it's in the 1528 Confession concerning the Lord's Supper, that if someone wants to pray for their deceased relative, especially in their private devotions, personal prayers, Lord, please receive the soul of my departed father into your heavenly arms, into your grace. If someone wanted to say that kind of prayer, say it once or twice and be done with it. Don't continue to invoke for the dead after their death, years and years, months and years after their death.
So this is his pastoral advice for those, and I can imagine this. In fact, I've heard Lutheran pastors at the death of, say, a child mm-hmm. or a loved one say, one can hardly not, in one's grief and anguish, pray to God on behalf of that person, keep them in your presence until we are reunited, those kind of things. The kind of prayers we pray at funerals, for heaven's sakes, are mm-hmm. of that nature, aren't
oh,
they?
Oh, sure they are. Yeah, I mean, they obviously convey, in that sense, the soul of the person into God's keeping. I mean, even the scriptures we use speak in that kind of way, not that they actually say that, but the intent obviously is, on the basis of the justifying work of Christ, keep them until his second coming. I mean, that's the kind of language that is used.
I think it was my practice as a parish pastor for the purpose of having the congregation see itself as saints united in Christ with those who have gone on before us, to, at a funeral, say something along the lines of, guard your church, all your saints, those here and those who live in Christ, until the resurrection of all flesh.
Yeah, I think that's completely appropriate and fits with the scriptural witness to the reality of our existence both here on earth and the reality of those who wait for the resurrection of the dead.
Here is a different twist on that I don't think many people do consider, and that is praying not for the soul of the saint with Christ, but praying for the body of the saint that remains here on earth until the resurrection, which is something Christians do. In fact, the historic funeral that I practiced ended with a prayer for the body.
Mm-hmm. Committal.
What do we do with this scripturally?
Well, I think it reflects the reality that our bodies and our souls are separated at death, and takes very seriously the resurrection of the body from the dead. This is one thing that's been lost in much of Christian piety and theology. Probably since the Enlightenment, I'm sure the influence here is a strong influence of the Enlightenment upon our theology. We tend to spiritualize or Gnosticize the reality of our existence as we wait for the resurrection of all flesh. But that's a key and central component, obviously. It's central to the entire confession of Christ's resurrection from the dead. So we should be, in that sense, concerned with or directed toward, and these kinds of prayers would direct us in that way. When we commit the body to the grave, we are committing commit the body to the grave, to the ashes, to dust, to the earth. We're committing it into God's keeping. Only He can raise the dead, just as He raised His Son from the dead.
Would it be appropriate in that sense, since the body remains here with us and awaits the resurrection along with us, that I guess it seems to fit with the notion that churches have churchyards that are cemeteries, that they guard these things, that they view these bodies as in some sense in the church's keeping as well.
Mm-hmm. Oh, definitely. You know, I think it's been a detrimental for the church to divorce the church location from cemeteries. I mean, a lot of churches, when they built a church, they established a cemetery right next door. And this goes back to the early church period, as we were talking about before, where they actually did the divine service in the cemetery as a strong confession of the resurrection from the dead. And I think we've lost sight of that. You know, a couple years ago, I actually advocated in our congregation, briefly, as we were talking about beginning an Easter vigil service, could we consider actually starting the vigil service with the service of fire in the cemetery, because our congregation has a cemetery.
A little distant from the...
It's a little bit removed.
You've got to cross a couple major streets.
Yeah. And that was the practical problem with doing it that way. But I think congregations, especially congregations where the cemetery is right next door to the church, do it. I mean, this is a strong confession of the reality, especially at the Easter Vigil, strong confession of the reality that the resurrection is not only... Well, it is our resurrection in the one who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep and been raised from the dead.
Do the saints worship with us? Even if we, taking our lead from Scripture's clear word, even if we say we do not know if they're aware of us, we do not know if they hear of us, Scripture doesn't give us any clear word on this, we do say, at least in the course of the historic liturgy, right at the time of the preface to the Lord's Supper, we do say, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name and praise you. And we are singing, at least we think we're singing together with the saints who have gone on before us. Do we worship together?
Oh, unquestionably. You know, Isaiah 6, Isaiah's vision in the heavenly temple clearly indicates that the angels are giving honor and worship, latreia, to God. And it's of the very nature of faith that faith overflows into praise, thanksgiving, doxology, honor, glory to God. And Revelation, of course, is full of that kind of language. I mean, the songs themselves, Revelation 5, actually evoke that kind of honor, worship, glory to God and the Lamb who is seated on the throne. So there's no question that they worship. And this is actually one of the foundations for the Lutheran recognition that the saints do intercede. I mean, it's generally we would agree that it's of the nature of faith that it overflows in prayer. So we would agree that the saints intercede. But the question is, should we invoke them interceding for us? But certainly in heaven, in some way, in the midst of their rest and activity focused on Christ, they are interceding in some way. But we don't know anything more than that.
Since angels were mentioned in that line from the historic liturgy around the Lord's Supper, let's deal with that briefly, if we could, as a side issue to the whole issue of invocation of saints. It's my understanding that among some in the Eastern Church, there is also the practice of invoking angels in prayer. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, we don't, much like with saints, we don't have any direct indication that we should invoke the prayers of the angels. There's no question that the angels do intercede for the church on earth, but we have no indication that we're not directed to invoke the angels in our prayers. It's the same kind of situation with regard to the saints.
So it's a parallel there.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about the invocation of the saints. Dr. Kent Burrison is our guest, assistant professor of systematic theology and assistant dean of the chapel at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Monday, the 26th of February. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the invocation of the saints or anything related, give us a call now with 10 minutes left in our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. Someone is going to say, now I don't pray to the saints. I pray through the saints. A nuanced difference with a significant, a distinction with a significant difference. I'm not praying to them, seeking anything from them. I'm seeking something through them since they have Christ's ear, so to speak. How would you respond to this?
I don't know that that's substantively any different than praying to the saint, because you're using the saint as a form of mediation to the Father. And while the saint might be viewed as in Christ, nonetheless, there's a removal of one's mediation one level below Christ, as though in some way Christ is insufficient, or not insufficient, inaccessible. So you have to go through something else to get to the Father, rather than going through Christ alone. So I'm not sure substantively there's any real difference in that regard from praying to the saint, you know, through as opposed to.
I want you to respond to some other arguments that are often made kind of at the grassroots level for the invocation of saints in some sense or another. One is, look, they're alive. There's no doubt about that. And while we don't know whether or not they know anything about us or whether or not they hear us, since they're alive and they're as alive as we are in Christ, I would ask my next door neighbor to pray for me. Why don't I ask the saint who's in Christ to pray for me? It's a simple kind of argument. Is there a response?
Well, again, I think the problem here is that we aren't directed by the Word of God to invoke them in this way. I mean, granted, like I said earlier, Lutherans have always said that the saints intercede generally for us. What they intercede for, what they know, that we aren't told. Scripture doesn't reveal anything about the details of the nature of their prayers as they wait the resurrection of the dead. But that they do intercede, no question about that. However, we're not given any direction that that we should request their prayers in the same way that we request someone here on earth to pray for us. And even, you know, that would parallel in terms of liturgy. We don't go into worship, even those churches that do invoke saints, I suppose, unless there's something I'm not recalling, but they don't invoke living saints in their worship. So they don't, you wouldn't go, you know, my friend Joe, Joe, would you please pray for me? You don't sort of incorporate that now into the liturgy.
Well, that's
us invoke Joe to pray
this
morning. Now, that's
very interesting. That's very interesting. I had not thought about that. Because if the logic of that argument were to hold true, then it really is a two-way street. Mm-hmm. Then we would be, say, my mother is still alive. Mm-hmm. She lives in Dallas. If that logic were true, I could pray to her or through her, that matter.
That's right. That's right.
Okay, let's deal with the big one then, the Virgin Mary. I recently came across a quote from Luther who said in his struggles during the time before the gospel came through to him, he was a big invoker of the saints. He had it all mapped out, chose 21 saints, split them up into three per day, and had a whole week's worth of praying to the saints. And he said Mary was the big one because Jesus was certain to listen to his mother's motherly inquiries. What was Luther's problem at the time, and how did that come clear for him on the Virgin Mary?
Well, at the time, he had not come clear on the gospel in terms of justification. He had not come clear on the reality that the one mediator in terms of our salvation is Christ alone. And actually, Christ was very distant from him. This is the cult medieval understanding of Christ. Christ was the judge who was removed. And so you needed someone else to, in order to be able to connect with the Father, you needed someone else to stand in the stead. Christ couldn't do that because he was the one that was going to judge you in terms of righteousness. So Luther, as a good medieval Christian, needed someone else to stand in his stead. And the best option was Mary, because Mary was perceived as being closer to our humanity than Christ was. And so she was much more accessible. And because of her merits, she was much more valuable than the other saints. So she's sort of twofold. You know, she was closer to our humanity than Christ, and yet possessed superabundant merits that would help, as opposed to, let's say, St. Francis or St. Bonaventure or someone like that.
Does Scripture support any of those notions about Mary or about how she ought to be employed?
No, there's no kinds of indications that Mary should be approached in this way.
Let's go to let's go to Ann in Crestwood. Ann, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues, etc.
Oh, thank you. As a former Catholic, I was very impacted when I came across 1 Timothy 2:5 that says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That, you know, having gone to bed every night saying my rosary, and every time I lost something praying to St. Anthony and all those kinds of things, those all went out the window. That's a very important verse for former Catholics, I think.
And thank you very much, Dr. Burson.
That's exactly right. You know, one of the things Luther observed when they removed the invocation of the saints from the liturgy and from the worship of the church, Luther observed that once you stress Christ as the sole mediator, prayers to the saints will simply fall away. And that's exactly what happened in the Reformation. You don't find Lutheran churches in this, after 1540, 1550, including any kind of invocation of the saints. And there wasn't any strong desire to do so. Reformation period.
There's one other argument that is often posited, and it really is a complex argument, but I'm trying to make it as simple and succinct as I can. And that is, look, everything you guys have said so far about what Scripture does and doesn't say about the saints is true, but you're forgetting one thing, and that is the church did it. The church invoked the saints. Whether it's the early church, the medieval church, or any other church today, if the church did it, the church is wise enough to know what it should and shouldn't do regarding the saints. And so, even though Scripture doesn't give us warrant for it, we should do it because the church has done it in the past.
The problem with that argument is that it posits a certain infallibility to the church. As though the church itself possessed the infallibility that belongs only to God and doesn't recognize the fact that we are sinful human creatures, even the redeemed continue to be sinful. And so the church cannot guarantee the gospel. The gospel is the guarantee for the life of the church. And you can't therefore say because the church has done this, therefore that means it's right, it's true, it's faithful. There are many things in the church's history that have not been faithful to the gospel or to the scriptures. And therefore, the scriptures always have to be the norm that shapes the church's life, and the gospel always has to be the certainty of the church's life, which is exactly the reason we're discussing this issue. That is, to what degree does invocation of the saints detract from or remove the sense of certainty that can be found only in the gospel alone? And that's why we raise the questions, can somebody be certain about, prayers that are offered to the saints?
Is it wrong for a new congregation, a fledgling congregation, to land upon for its name the name of an Old Testament, New Testament saint?
No, not at all. I think that flows with the idea of honoring the saints in a proper way. That is, again, we're venerating them because of what God has done in their life, giving thanks for that, honoring them for the gifts that they brought to the church in terms of preaching, teaching, ministry, service. And we are trying to imitate them in their life of faith. Those are all appropriate ways of honoring the saints and of connecting to our common association with them in the body and blood of Christ. It's one of the things I think that Lutherans have, that has been a problem for Lutherans, is that we haven't recognized the degree to which we ought to give honor and venerate the saints. I think sometimes if we gave greater attention to that, that might remove some of the problems that are the issues that are brought forward when Lutherans say we should pray to the saints.
So you've mentioned just now these reasons why we ought to rightly remember the saints. What is the bottom line here? Someone says it just sounds like so much fuss over people who are dead and gone, people who the rest of the world has forgotten. Why do Christians, what unique reason do Christians have for remembering those who have died in Christ and who with us await the resurrection of all flesh?
I would ultimately say that the bottom line issue is the resurrection of the dead. As Scripture says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we have no hope. Well, in some ways you could say the reverse. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised either. And so remembering the saints recognizes the fact that they too will be raised at the resurrection of all flesh at the end of time. And so our confession honoring their lives is a confession ultimately that honors God for his work in and through Christ, through baptism and through faith. That's what we're honoring ultimately when we honor the saints. We're honoring God in Christ.
Dr. Kent Burrison is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology and Assistant Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you very much for coming in and for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Well, I think that is the bottom line. When Jesus was confronted with a mistaken notion about what becomes of those who die in true faith in God's promises, he was quick to point out to his opponents that God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. This is where Jesus begins. It all begins with the life, and that life that those who live beyond death enjoy is not their own life. That has come to an end. In fact, it came to an end in baptism. The life they now live is the same life we now live. As St. Paul would confess, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. See, the life of the saint begins where your life ends and Christ's life picks up. The life of the saint begins in holy baptism, where God gives faith in Christ alone. And that life does not end. That life cannot be touched by death. Death isn't a transition. There's no doubt about it. Death is an end. It's an end to one thing. But death is not a beginning. It's an end to this life of sin in the flesh, a life that really was over and done with when Christ put it to death in his body at the cross. You see, it all comes back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the church's sure foundation. Therefore, wherever we find Christ's life, we give honor to what Christ has done. Where do we find it? We find it in the lives of the saints, as they lived before us, and as they live among us, and as they continue to live in Christ, awaiting this reunion that is the resurrection of all flesh. Wherever we find Christ, we give honor. So when we find Christ in the mercy that he bestowed upon these saint sinners, as they lived their lives among us, we give honor to Christ. When we find it for those who have died, confessing Christ as their life, and now, as St. Paul says, live in Christ, their lives like ours are hidden in Christ with God, then we give honor to Christ. And all of us, saints here and saints above, are looking forward to the culmination of what Christ accomplished in his body, in his death and resurrection, and that is raising our bodies out of death to live forever, body and soul, before him. And as we look forward to that, the resurrection of all flesh, saints here below and saints above, that's the one thing they're intent upon, is the resurrection that Christ has promised. They still cling to that promise in hope, as we do as well, knowing for certain that this will come, for Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Then we honor Christ. It is Christ's death and resurrection for us sinners that makes us saints. And it is Christ's death and resurrection for sinners that gives us a right view of those who were brought into Christ's death and resurrection through baptism and now await with Christ what we all await, the resurrection. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with the author of the book, The Jesus Papers, The Greatest Cover-Up in History, Michael Bygent, and we'll also discuss Psalm 22 with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.